It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing us again the privilege of gathering here with the purpose of not only studying Your Word, but with the objective of being able to apply it to our daily lives. And as good soldiers for Christ, we advance within Your plan to a degree to where we ultimately can serve You in a very efficient manner and thereby be front rankers in this invisible war. It is our prayer that as we proceed this evening, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us those things we're about to examine, that it might become a part of our inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The New American Standard of John 14:26 reads this way, "But the Helper," and the word there is parakletos, which we've noted already in a previous passage in this chapter, "the Helper," namely the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send." The verb there is pimpo, and one we will note probably this evening. "He will send in My name, and He will teach," that's didasko, "will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." I thought that I would show you a diagram with which you're familiar with regard to this verse. And this is prophetic, by the way, in John 14:26, of what we see on the board here. I'll have to change this diagram to read the grace system of learning. We're trying to simplify things for those that don't do words of more than two syllables. And grace apparatus for perception is the way this reads. And it's all derived from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And I can't stress enough that chapter, for it reveals the system by which we do grow in grace. And that is a mandate of 2 Peter 3:18. And so we're under mandate to do this, but we have to have a special instructor that can take supernatural information and make it real to us. And the way he does that is he picks up what is taught by a pastor, teacher, or in some cases the evangelist with regard to the gospel. And with regard to the unbeliever, he serves as a human spirit in order to convey the information of the gospel to the person's soul in a way that they can understand it and make an objective decision. For the believer, we have the word didasko, you will note here, and that's the word we see in our context. He will teach, and that's the word here. And he teaches the human spirit, and that converts the information that is taught into spiritual phenomena. And you have the word there under human spirit, pneumotikos. And this information, therefore, now is ready to be transferred to the soul by the Holy Spirit. And in the soul, it goes first of all to what the Bible refers to as the nous. And that's where gnosis is acquired, academic understanding of what has been taught. And you have the ability to make an objective decision on this. Do I believe it or not? Now, if you don't, it's retained momentarily in the association cortex of the brain. This is how you think. It's short-term memory. Volition is challenged here. And if you say no to it, then it won't be long before you've completely forgotten the idea. If, however, you're positive at the nous and therefore at academic understanding, the Holy Spirit will pick this up and transfer it over to the cardia. And there you have cognizance of divine thought. And this is epinosis, which is greater than gnosis. And it is therefore put down on the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain. The cerebral cortex is able to lay memory traces in the long-term memory. And this is facilitated through repetition. And this repetition enables a person to develop wheel tracks of righteousness. Trachea is the Greek word there. And that is the system. And what we see in John 14:26 is a prophecy of that. But the Helper, the Parakletos, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach, didasko, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, that's hupomimnesko, all that I have said to you. So there's a teaching and recall minister of the Spirit. And recall there actually gets involved in repetition. As he reminds you of things you've already learned, there is a repetitious concept to that. And then combined with the new data that comes in, expands your understanding of the principle, the concept of the doctrine, and therefore it facilitates it for you. All of this we see in John 14, 26 and other passages is prophetic of this. And that is our verse as we work on it now. Now, as we proceed from where we were the other evening, we had examined the word parakletos in a little more detail than we had done previously earlier in the chapter and amplified it to a certain degree. And we now translate it, but the energizer mentor, namely the Holy Spirit. Energizer is a term that we developed from examining the word parakletos, and we were able to understand that in order for the system to work that we've just noted on the board, there must be the filling of the Holy Spirit. And with the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit, you have the power to understand the Word of God as it is communicated and to retain it in your souls. And the teaching minister of the Spirit, therefore, is what takes over at that point, and that's when he becomes your mentor. So we're translating parakletos at this point, energizer, mentor, emphasizing the rebound technique that gives the filling of the Spirit that turns on the system, and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, where the teaching and recall ministries become very active. Now, the next phrase is the innocent source of one of the great controversies in the history of the church age. It's one we will examine in detail as we move through this verse. Whom the Father will send in my name is what comes next in verse 26. Now, this statement indicates that the Holy Spirit is sent to the church age believer by God the Father. That is stated in this verse. In this discourse, which began back in chapter 13 and continues on through verse 17, we have the Lord actually giving the disciples a great deal of information. A lot of what he has to say is church age information. This is the largest single area of the Gospels that develops church age doctrine, and it's called the Upper Room Discourse. And in the process of speaking to these disciples through these chapters, the Lord addresses the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit as an energizer mentor on five different occasions, and we noted those the other evening. Now, we also see this concept of whom the Father will send in my name mentioned again in John 15, verse 26, and we will note that possibly this evening. When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. You will note in John 15, 26, Jesus Christ becomes the source of sending the Holy Spirit. He mentions it in our passage presently, John 14, 26, that the Holy Spirit is going to come being sent by the Father in His name. So within the same context, the Upper Room Discourse, we see that the Holy Spirit is sent by both God the Father and God the Son. You would think that within that body of information, it would be fairly simple to deduce the fact that the procession of the Holy Spirit to the church age believer was instigated by both those members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. The doctrine in dispute, therefore, is the doctrine of procession. The word is ek ruomai, and it means to go forth or to go out from. To go forth out from. That's ek ruomai, and ek po ruomai, excuse me. Ek po ruomai, and it means to go forth out from. Now, the concept is that the Holy Spirit only ministered to certain particularly chosen individuals in the Old Testament. And he would minister to these individuals as the circumstance required. And this was called enduement. The kings had this. Those who designed and then built the tabernacle had it. Others throughout the history of the Old Testament had it on occasion. David, for example, talks in one of the Psalms, in one of his prayers, and he requests that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him. He had a danger of that because he developed some tawdry behavior in his life that could easily have resulted in having lost the endowment. Nevertheless, we also see the endowment benefiting these disciples as they move from the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Incarnation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And there's a brief period of time there where He gives them the Holy Spirit. And they have this in order to sustain them and actually to protect them during that interim. And so we have ekporuomai here having to do with the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven, from God, and from Jesus Christ. And it's called the doctrine of procession. Now, a theological debate broke out in the 5th century over this as to who was responsible for procession. Was it Jesus Christ, was it God the Father, or was it both? Did the Holy Spirit proceed to the believer only from the Father, or was the Spirit sent by both of them? Now, we will examine this controversy a little later, but in John 14:26, we establish that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's what we have at this point. Now, the initial function, by the way, you may be asking the question, why such a big deal here? What difference does it make that the Holy Spirit came from the Father or the Son as long as we got His ministries available to us, and that it occurred at Pentecost and continues to be available to us? And my answer to you is, yeah, I agree, it's pretty nitpicking for these people to have a blood and guts discussion over this that lasted for centuries. Yet they did. And the ramifications continue on down to this day, and we'll note some of them. But I thought it was worthy of note while we're here to mention this controversy, because, first of all, I think it's silly, but in the end, it turned out not to be so silly. The Roman Church, as we'll note later, had it right. They understood that it was from the Father and the Son. That's the correct doctrine of procession, whereas the Eastern Church at Constantinople said, oh no, it's just from the Father. Well, whenever you introduce false doctrine into your theology, eventually it is going to lead to something that is not very good, and it means more false doctrine. And so the Eastern Church, which is known today as the Greek Orthodox Church, is all involved in idolatry in the same fashion the Western Church borderlines on with all of their icons in the church and the statues and what have you, they bow down to and so on. But the Greek Orthodox Church, their theology is simply non-New Testament biblical. And this is sad because you have the Eastern Church or the Greek Orthodox Church in Russia. A great number of Russians are involved in that church. But also what you see emerging in Russia today is the rising force of Islam. It seems like those people are inserting themselves into every nick and cranny of the cosmic system and in the cosmos itself. And so therefore they are going to ultimately become a great problem for Russia. And they're not going to have anything to combat this with because the so-called Christians there are involved in a heresy. Their theology has become flawed over the centuries. And it all started with this particular argument here. And it's never recovered. So that's something to keep your eye on as to how Russia will handle the influx of Islam with nothing to defend Christianity with. And so the initial function of the Holy Spirit then will be to instruct the disciples in the revelation of divine thought. And this will occur both through recalling the teachings of Christ and by supplementing these with additional information. Jesus said that He will bring to your remembrance all of those things that I said to you. Now, that's a lot of information. Now, I want you to keep in mind something, that Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, and we'll round this off, was circa 29 A.D. And the first book that was written in the New Testament is most likely James. And James was written circa 50. We'll round that off. And then you have the end of the canon comes down to John. And he wrote Revelation as well as the Gospel and the three epistles. And Revelation is the last, and that was done at about 96. And you can see that you go to 96 from A.D. 29. Let's just round that off to 30. And you've got 66 years. And that's better than six decades. And then you take 50 here and you take 30 from it, you've got 20. So in essence, you go 20 years or two decades, 66 years, and that's six and a half decades since the ascension of Christ. Now the point I'm making from that is that this ministry of the Holy Spirit is designed for these individuals that write Scripture to recall everything that Christ said to them. And they have to have accurate recall for something that happened in the case of James that happened 20 years ago. In the case of John, something that happened 66. And for the rest of them, it's a time in between these two. So when they get the inspiration, which we defined the other day, when they are inspired to write Scripture, there are seven major writers of the New Testament canon. And this, we don't know about the book of Hebrews. They had to sit down and write under the ministry of the Spirit, and they had to recall. They had to recall the things that they remembered that Christ said to them. In addition to that, there was also going to be guidance. We saw this the other day. And the guidance had to do with, of all that you know and all that I am revealing to you, there are certain things that you are to write. Not all that you know, but what you are led and directed and guided to write. So that when you get done, you've got a New Testament canon, and it is precisely what God wanted us to understand for the church age. And this is the New Testament Scriptures. And this was all revealed by the Holy Spirit under the ministries we've just noted to certain members of this original cadre that Jesus Christ worked with. Seven of them, possibly eight. And they had to recall this information that Jesus Christ related to them and the additional information that the Holy Spirit revealed to them. That's how we got our canon. I am presently reading a book entitled Dethroning Jesus, and it really goes along the lines of hermeneutics, really. And we've done a lot of work on that, 89 hours, and we've touched on it from time to time. For I believe that in the 21st century, when Christianity is under such great assault, that my flock needs to understand a lot of principles regarding hermeneutics. And it has to do with how the Bible is interpreted, or what manuscripts are superior to others and why. That would be textual criticism. We need to understand the difference between allegorical interpretation and literal interpretation. All of these things we've discussed in a great bit of detail. Young people today are under assault from the secular world with regard to diminishing and deconstructing Scripture. There are lots of arguments and a lot of books that are being written that assert that the Bible really is a corrupted piece of work, that there are no legitimate manuscripts that support the ultimate final version of the Bible. It can't be trusted. There are too many mistakes and too many errors. These kinds of things are being asserted so that the next generation primarily will lose faith and trust in the Bible as being a legitimate representation of who and what Jesus Christ was, and a legitimate representation of what the theology of the church really ought to be. And therefore, if you can lose faith in it and lose trust in it, then the next thing that will occur is the Bible will turn out to be a presentation of moral ideas that are suggestions for us to go by, but certainly nothing that has to do with a divine individual such as the deity of Christ, but just a great teacher. That's where all of this is spinning and going. So when I get done with it, and I'm satisfied that it's something that I can recommend, and so far it is, but I'm not done, I will give you the title and the authors, and I will recommend that parents get it for their children who are able to read on, say, a high school level. And this will be a piece of information that they will need before they go off to that place right out of the heart of hell called university. That's where the assaults will occur, and you need to be prepared for that. Well, to repeat, the initial function of the Holy Spirit will be to instruct the disciples in the revelation of divine thought, both by recalling the teachings of Christ and by supplementing these with additional information. They did this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that what was done was an accurate representation of God's message to man. Now, I think it appropriate at this time for me to go back and briefly just read through the definition of inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, note how that begins. Who is responsible for conveying to these individuals information that needed to be recorded in Scripture? It is the Holy Spirit. They didn't pull this out of thin air. God, the Holy Spirit, so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, the human writers, you'll note, that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, their personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, there's a key phrase there, the original languages, and we might also add the original manuscripts. The question arises is, okay, where are the original manuscripts? And the correct answer is they all are gone, lost, destroyed, completely unavailable. But we have copies, and the question arises, what validity do these copies have? And we've done a bit of research on that. And this book that I've just mentioned addresses this in a very wonderful way and reiterates some of the things that we've noticed. Primarily the idea that there are more manuscripts for the New Testament available to us today, and those manuscripts are closer to the originals than any other ancient manuscript. More of these documents are available, and they are closer to the original than any other copies of any famous ancient manuscript. And therefore, there's more information available to us than any other writing. And the deviancies are less than 1% throughout all of those that are available to us, and they are in the tens of thousands. So keep that in mind. And how is it that this consistency was maintained? It was by the fact that the Holy Spirit was the teacher, the one who inspired, the one who guided. Therefore, what we have is a document that is absolutely as close to the original as is humanly possible to maintain over a 2 millennia period of time. Now, between Pentecost and the completion of Revelation, the Holy Spirit made available to the disciples all they needed to know to properly function as evangelists and for some of them to function as pastor teachers. Originally, they had to found churches. And to do that, you have to evangelize the lost. And so there were those who went out to the Jewish community, Peter and James, for example, those who went out to the Gentiles. Paul was the designated as the apostle for the Gentiles. They were the ones that exhibited the positive volition. The Jews more or less rejected it, although some obviously responded. The original members of the church, beginning at Pentecost, were Jews. Don't forget Jesus Christ was a Jew. Don't forget that virtually all of the disciples were Jews, Luke being an exception. And so therefore you have all of these men in the original church who were almost together 100% Jewish. And therefore the Jews are the foundation not only from the Old Testament scriptures for the New Testament church, but the original members were Jews. And the ones then that responded to the message turned out to be the Gentiles. There's neither Greek nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now there are therefore these men who go out. Before a canon was developed, they have virtually a 20-year period in which they're evangelizing the lost and determining where positive volition is. You know, Paul had 4 missionary journeys. He ultimately went into Europe and found positive volition there and went from Philippi to Rome in the process. And on one occasion, he went to what we would call today Spain and France. And these things were times in which this positive volition was identified and then developed and churches were founded. Now, there's a 20-year period of time there. The Holy Spirit has to instruct these people who are pastor, teachers, and apostles as to what to communicate to these churches, these new believers. And so that is a very important period of time. And you get the book of Acts, which is the historical section of the New Testament. And we learn a great deal about those missionary journeys in that particular book. Then we have the epistles emerging, and from that we learn the doctrine. That is made available to us between the Acts and the Revelation. Now, a small number then were designated as human authors of Scripture and given the task of putting into writing the precise revelation of God to believers in the church age. And we've just noted that, and I am of the firm belief from now until the day I go to heaven and get it crystal clear that what is found in our Bibles is the best representation of the originals that could be maintained in a human modus operandi over a 2,000-year period of time. Less than 1% deviance in these manuscripts. And what is that 1%, by the way? 1% that is a serious deviancy among the manuscripts that are being examined, whereby it is not possible to get a clear, precise understanding of those few areas of Scripture. And the question has to arise, to what degree do they affect the theology of the New Testament church? And the answer is when you accumulate this 1% together, you find that even though there are difficulties in these few passages, they in no way challenge the theology of the church. It's just simply questions that arise that cannot be resolved, but nothing that damages the overall theology that we learn and that we therefore execute. So we have been honored by the fact that God has preserved His Word. If He is going to present His Word to us, it is His job to preserve it and protect it and maintain it. We have that obligation, but God does too. It is His Word. And we therefore have this fiduciary responsibility to protect and preserve. And this is what these people in the first 20 years were required to do, is to learn, recall, and teach. A still smaller number were involved, of course, in inspiration of these epistles and so on. Now, to accomplish these several objectives, the disciples, the apostles, the writers had to be taught, and this was assigned to the Holy Spirit, called in the English the Paraclete, which is pretty much a transliteration from the Greek word parakletos. He would energize and mentor these men by means of teaching and by recall. Now, the word teach is the future active indicative of the verb didasko. It means to teach or instruct. And in this context, it suggests direct revelation. There was no canon in the beginning. These men have to learn doctrine before they can write doctrine. And they had to teach in the meantime, evangelize and teach. And therefore, didasko has to do with teaching and instructing through the direct revelation. And so we have the future tense here that is predictive. It predicts an event which is expected to occur in future time, and therefore it is prophetic of the Holy Spirit's ministries, the grace system of learning. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, will produce the action of teaching through personal instruction, and that begins at Pentecost and continues throughout the church age. Therefore, it goes from Pentecost to the rapture. This entire system is up and running, and it's an indicative mood that is declarity for the reality of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. This is an absolute fact. This is the way it works. You may depend upon it. It is true. How else may it be said? It is an absolute reality. That's the indicative mood. Now, the Spirit's recall ministry is mentioned next, with a future active indicative of the verb hupomimnesko, which means to cause one to recall, to remember, or to bring to one's mind. This is where you get into repetition. When you recall something and it's reiterated for you, then there is a facilitation of that concept in your wheel tracks. And therefore, recall is a phenomenal concept. Memory is a fascinating thing. You could not get through the day if you couldn't remember anything. You would become disoriented. You would not know where you were. You would not know your name. You would not know so many of the things that are necessary for getting through a normal day. And this is the tragedy of a disease that seems to be coming more and more evident in our world today, I guess, as I assume it's global, and that's Alzheimer's disease, where people simply forget so many normal, natural, everyday things that everyone assumes you would never forget. But they do forget. And they even get to the point to where they don't even know who it is that they're married to. They don't even realize who they are eventually. And at some point they get to the state to where they don't even know where they are, what they're doing, or anything else. And it's a very sad circumstance that some are enduring, and one of them being my stepmother. And my mother had this. I believe it was the grace of God who took her home before it got to the advanced stages. But nevertheless, my dad has experienced this on two different occasions now, with mother and with Virginia. And there's so many others across the country that are experiencing this. And one of the tragedies, a fellow I knew down in Troy, he was former mayor, James Ray, his wife presently has Alzheimer's disease. And she got to the point to where she thought that her husband, James, was a burglar or something of that nature that had broke into the house and wanted to know who he was and why he was in her home and so on. Recall, therefore, is something that is extremely important for a normal life. It is even more important with regard to spiritual growth. When you learn doctrine, you're going to easily forget it unless it becomes facilitated. So it becomes important for you to have recall of what you've been taught, and then on occasion, as you receive new information, the Holy Spirit will recall some of the things you've learned before, and it will amplify your understanding of the new information, and therefore you develop doctrinal thought in your soul. And as doctrinal thought becomes facilitated, you're able to think on a more sophisticated level, where previously you could recall a promise, or you could recall a verse or a passage, or some concepts or ideas that were comforting to you and gave some guidance. But when you develop doctrines where you can think through systematically through a level of theological analysis to arrive at conclusions and guidance and leadership, this is a sophisticated system of thinking. And recall is very important to that. That's how you facilitate what you already know. You recall, you amplify, you facilitate. And eventually you have a very high inventory of ideas, and hupomimnesko is the word for that. And it is prophetic here that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit will do for these people, and He will do it for you as you grow in grace. Recall, remember, to bring to one's mind. And so John 14:26, but the energizer mentor, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. This is the specific information required for the disciples, the apostles, the writers to fulfill their duties beginning at Pentecost. They have to evangelize. They have to go out and teach if they have communication gifts. And in addition to that, some will be writers. And recall is something that is necessary for each of those functions. And He will cause you, therefore, to remember everything that I said to you. Now, critics of the New Testament being an accurate record of the life and the ministry and the sayings of Jesus question the ability of the writers to accurately and thoroughly recall what occurred from 2 to 6 decades after the Incarnation. But what they forget are the teaching and recall ministries of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the energizer and the mentor. And with the Holy Spirit, we have perfect recall for these fellows. And therefore, they were able, through inspiration, to write precisely what the Holy Spirit wanted in the Scripture. And we therefore have this completed canon that is pure 99%. I remember they used to have a soap called Ivory, and they claimed it was 99.44% pure. Whatever that means. But that's pretty much what you have with Scripture. 99.44% pure, with reference to the present manuscripts compared to the originals. So once the canon of Scripture was completed, then the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the church age believer were diminished. The Holy Spirit withdrew some of the ministries that were evident in the early church. The communication gifts of apostle, prophet, knowledge, and languages were all removed by AD 96. By then, those four were gone. You'll note the apostles. There were 13 of those. Remember, Judas committed suicide. And so there are only 13 functional apostles. And they died. John died not too long after he completed Revelation. Probably lived several years longer. It's not known how long, but we know he lived to 96. And then once John was gone, once he died, that was it. No more apostles. There are some people who claim to be apostles today. They give themselves the title of apostle. Apostle Fred Jones or whatever. And they're no more the apostle than I am. No more an apostle than Daffy Duck. But that's what they call themselves. Well, they can't be an apostle. There were only 13 functional apostles. And then you have next the prophets. These were people who were able to be prophetic before the canon was completed. And now we have all the information we need in that area. Knowledge, these are people who had information available to them in order to explain certain doctrinal things before we have the completed canon. And then languages, which that's the proper term for it. The street term is tongues. This is glossa, is the word for tongue, and it means a language. And there were those who could speak without having any training or understanding in other languages, could speak them fluently. And it was used for evangelizing the Jews who had been dispersed broadly after Alexander the Great went through that neck of the woods. And they therefore had been ensconced in various cultures and countries, culture, which included the language. And when they would come in to Jerusalem at Pentecost, they had forgotten the Hebrew. And they were in areas where possibly they didn't speak any Greek. And they were speaking therefore a native tongue. And therefore, these original evangelists would go out into the streets of Jerusalem on that first Pentecost and begin to evangelize these people in their own languages. And the evangelist had no clue what he was saying. But they did. The target did. And they understood the gospel, and many believed. And there were hundreds of them that did so on that first day. These types of communication are removed by AD 96. And so what do we have left in the field of communication beginning in circa 96 AD? You have the evangelist who primarily deals in the gospel and the basic doctrines like how to be filled with the Spirit, faith rest, and that kind of thing. And that's legitimate for them to teach these basic doctrines. But then when he gets into raw theology on a day-in, day-out, gutted-out basis, that's the pastor-teacher. And these are the only two communication gifts left. And the only gifts, therefore, that we will have until the rapture of the church. Now, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of evangelizer and mentor, are now made available exclusively to the Spirit-filled believer. You have these available to you. You have the two power options. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the availability of the grace system of learning. Now, there are options, and you can subscribe to these or not, but you're saved nonetheless. But if you do subscribe to them, you will become skillful at the Christian way of life, and that would develop you into utilization of the three spiritual skills. And this is where you grow in grace under this grace system of learning, and you develop an inventory of ideas from which you draw problem-solving devices. I forgot. I know what to do. I forgot. Okay, I have to fess up. I turned it off. I have to fess up that this noise you're hearing is from my cell phone. And I thought when you closed it, it was off. The lights go out and everything. But there's a button you have to push. And that god-awful noise you hear is something out there in the tower land trying to reach my phone. For what reason, I don't know. But that's the noise you're hearing and have been hearing. It's all my fault. Mr. Doofus here doesn't know how a cell phone works. And I apologize for the interruption. I'll try to remember in the future. Let's get back to where I was. The ministries of the Holy Spirit of an energizer and mentor are now available exclusively to the Spirit-filled believer. Spirit-filled, which takes us back to rebound. The objective then of these ministries is to develop a believer who is a spiritual sophisticate. And are you a sophisticate? Well, to be a spiritual sophisticate, you must take advantage of these options. And unfortunately, there's so many who haven't and don't and won't, but saved. And as a result of that, they are losing out personally, but at the same time, they're not serving God, which is why we're here, to serve God and to learn how to do that, to be good soldiers for Christ, to be promacoi, front rankers in the invisible war. And the only way to accomplish that is to get the information. You have to be trained to be a good warrior. And you go to basic training and you get your basic doctrine down, and then you advance from that. You get to a sophisticated level where you operate on doctrines. And that's how you move up through the ranks. That's how you get to be promacos, a front ranker. Get your sword up, your pike out, be ready to go. And challenge anything that life has to offer. So these are the challenges that we have, but it is only possible by making that advance, and that's the tandem advance, where you have doctrine coming in and reciprocity going out. Now, the one who possesses a clear understanding of the will of God with the capacity, righteousness to serve God and glorify Christ to the maximum is the person who takes advantage of these assets. Now, the Lord's next occasion to mention the procession of the Holy Spirit being the source of much historical controversy continues to have its ramifications today. And now we'll introduce a parallel passage within the same context, the Upper Room Discourse, in John 15, 26 and 27. Let's read this in the New American Standard, and then we'll go to work on it. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, you have ego plus pimpo. And the ego there, I is Jesus Christ, and will send, pimpo is the verb. I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds, ek poruomai, from the Father. And He will testify about Me. And you will testify also because you have been with Me from the beginning. So these people were with Christ over that 3-year public ministry. And the Holy Spirit obviously knows all the data, and He knows what they know, He knows what they've heard, He knows what they may have forgotten, but He can recall it for them. So they are going to be very useful individuals with regard to founding the New Testament church. They're going to have to remember the doctrine and then be inspired to understand and know more. And some of them, a collected few, will relate it in writing. Now, this verse begins with a temporal clause indicated by the conjunction horon, translated when. And this indicates that what follows is the Lord's revelation of a future event and is therefore prophetic. When the Helper comes. He's not there now, but He will in the future. The event will not begin until Pentecost, and we know that by studying chapter 2. And He will continue with the believer throughout the church age. This is evident from the New Testament scriptures. And so we have the phrase, when the Helper comes. We've already established that the Helper is the Holy Spirit. It says it in context of the passage. And therefore, He energizes and mentors several groups of people. The disciples, the apostles, as they turned out to be, the writers of Scripture, and ultimately every believer in the church age. He is the one who mentors. He is the one who energizes. And what these people will do then is testify about Christ. It says so in verse 27. It ends verse 26 by saying, He will testify about Me. But then verse 27 goes on, and you will testify also. And this has to do with taking the information that you know and conveying it to others. The Holy Spirit will convey it to these people, and they will then, in turn, convey it to others. And so they will testify. And this testify, that has to do with relating the information that ultimately comes down to writing the books of Scripture. And so we have a group of people here that ultimately becomes the universal church. And what these people will do then is testify about Christ. The fulfillment of this prophecy then is contingent upon the Holy Spirit being sent. So they're pretty much handicapped until Pentecost, but they know that it will occur, for this passage, along with others we've noted, is prophetic about this event. Now, while the Lord is present on the earth during the incarnation, He has the teaching authority, and He maintains that until the ascension. He even teaches on the Mount of Olives right before He is ascended into heaven. One of the last things He says to them, He gives them a prophecy of where to expect His return. I am going to come back. I will come back to this spot, which is the Mount of Olives. That's where the ascension was. That's where His return will be. The second advent will be at the Mount of Olives. So He's teaching them prophetically as He exits this universe and goes to be at the right hand of the Father. So He has teaching authority, but during that 10 days, there's none. And they are, of course, sustained by endowment until Pentecost. So once He ascends into heaven, the world then is left without an energizer mentor. And for 10 days, between ascension and session of Christ and the day of Pentecost, the disciples are to await the arrival of the other paraclete, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, His arrival then occurs at Pentecost, but it is contingent upon the actions of both Christ and the Father. Both are involved in the procession of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to the disciples, I will send to you, ego pimpo human. And this is a critical clause in the procession controversy. It begins with a first person, personal pronoun, ego, which refers to Jesus Christ who is speaking. And thus Jesus is the subject of the statement. He is taking claim to the fact that the Holy Spirit will be sent by Him. And what follows is the future active indicative of the verb pimpo, to send. It is the future tense, and here it is predictive, as was the last time we saw it. It predicts an event which is expected to occur in future time, and therefore prophetic of the procession of the Holy Spirit, which will be initiated by the Lord on the day of Pentecost. So it's active voice that, in the sense that Jesus Christ is going to produce the action of the verb. And we're about to learn from this verse that we already have observed from John 14:26, that God the Father is involved in this procession as well. Again, a declarative indicative, the reality of the correct biblical doctrine of procession, that it is from both the Son and the Father. And this is followed by the dative plural indirect object of human. This is the dative of advantage. It is to the advantage of everyone who benefits from this. The procession of the Holy Spirit to the church age believers will benefit each and every one of us from Pentecost on down to this day. So a dative of advantage is found here. When the energizer mentor comes, whom I, Jesus Christ, will send to you for your advantage, for your benefit. You have great advantage, great benefit from this fulfilled prophecy. Without it, you could not grow in grace. Now, participation then in the procession of the Holy Spirit by God the Father is stated next by the prepositional phrase, from the Father. The preposition is the ablative of source of para, translated from, and that's followed by the definite article to, plus the proper noun pater, translated the Father, from the Father. And therefore we have ablative of source here, so we can translate, when the energizer mentor comes, whom I will send to you for your advantage and benefit, from the source of the Father. The Holy Spirit's ministry then is amplified next by the appositional phrase, and it starts with the appositional nominative of the noun pneuma, followed by the descriptive genitive of aletheia or aletheia, and therefore it is a title for the Holy Spirit. In the English, it is the Spirit of Truth. Now, truth here is aletheia, and aletheia, taken in the context of revealing divine thought to us, is better translated doctrine. The doctrines of the New Testament revealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Doctrine, and that is an operational title for what the Holy Spirit is up to with a New Testament believer. It is the revelation of divine thought. And for us, in a post-canon period of the church age, it is the inculcation It is the metabolization and utilization of the doctrines of the Bible. And we are to do this under the ministries of the Holy Spirit in every category. The inculcation, the metabolization, and the application. So this phrase corresponds to and further defines the ministry of the Holy Spirit and becomes His operational title. And it's used here to emphasize what is being communicated. It is truth. Aletheia is a beautiful word, but also one that has a phenomenal meaning. It has to do with what is absolute truth. That is what the Holy Spirit is going to communicate. Absolute truth. And that is hard for people today to grasp. The concept of absolutes. The long march through the institutions has deconstructed almost every area of academia to where there are no absolutes. We may discuss things and we have varied ideas, but when it boils down to it, we're unable to define and identify absolute truth. We can only arrive at some conclusions based on our own personal viewpoints, is what it amounts to. And so the Spirit of Truth is a metonymy, a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. There's nothing more closely associated with the Holy Spirit than the truth of God, the revelation of divine thought. That's His duty, that's His mission, that's what's going on here, and so He is the Spirit of doctrine. And in John 14:26, we learned that the Holy Spirit will teach and bring to their remembrance all the things the Lord said to the disciples. And these assets are also true now for every church age believer. Now the metonymy, Spirit of Truth, indicates the basis of the Spirit's communication. We have the Greek word aletheia that is translated truth, but you will recall from Pontius Pilate when he was hit face to face with truth by Christ, Christ told him who he was. And he was, in essence, Christ said, I am a minister of truth. And then what did Pontius Pilate say? What is truth? Well, he was being honest. He had no clue. He knew that something brilliant had been said, but he didn't know how to analyze it and deal with it. So he said, well, what is truth? Who knows? And that was the end of the deal for him. I do believe this, though. I do believe that it is possible to reach a conclusion that Pontius Pilate could very well have been saved. It's hard to nail that down, but once you go through all of those passages and you evaluate the conversations that Pontius Pilate had with the Jewish leaders, those he had with Jesus Christ personally, you can get the notion that this guy got the picture before it was over with. But when he got to this point, he said, what is truth? Well, first of all, truth is absolute. And what is absolute is complete in itself. What is absolute is unconditional. It is a permanent concept that exists independently of any other cause or any arbitrary standard. It has no restriction. It has no exception. It has no qualification and is therefore immutable. If God has a standard, then it is truth, aletheia, and revealed to us, it is a standard that is immutable. And that goes back to the essence of God. The little children in little rooms around here learn the essence of God. That's one of the basics that you have to learn. The evangelist would teach that kind of doctrine. Who is God and how do you define Him? And you go through the essence box. And one of the attributes of divine essence is immutability, which means He doesn't change. And not only does He not change, He is absolute righteousness. He has absolute immutable standards, and He has chosen to reveal these to us in Scripture so that we will know what our requirements and duties and obligations are. How do we fulfill our fiduciary responsibility if we don't know what we're to do? And having learned this, will we do it unless we are convinced that what we're asked to do comes from an absolute principle of divine righteousness that we will be blessed in following? That's your dative of advantage. Is it advantageous for you to execute these absolute principles? Is it, Is it something that will benefit you? And the answer is, do you believe that the Word of God is absolute truth revealed by the Holy Spirit to certain writers through the doctrine of inspiration, and that we can trust and depend upon what it says to us and thus recommend for us to do? And how can we fulfill our fiduciary responsibility if we don't have absolute confidence in the veracity of what has been revealed to us? We can't do it. But yet we're bombarded today with the idea that there are no absolutes. Well, I'm telling you, if there is a God, then He is immutable. And His thinking is immutable, and His standards don't change. And when they're revealed to us, then they're not going to change regardless of what the cultural ups and downs and ebbs and flows happen to be. It's just, there are pastors out there today that are teaching the Bible in a way that will blend in. What is being taught is designed to blend in with the modern current culture so that the people who accumulate are not offended. What if Paul had gone into Corinth and didn't want to offend anybody? I mean, about all you can do to the people at Corinth and the church is offend them. They were offensive people who needed to be offended. And so he goes into Corinth and he wants a big crowd. And, you know, before you know it, he's over at the temple and he's with the virgins with them saying, well, you know, make love, not war. Not a prayer. He had to confront them with the truth and let those who would deal with it do it, and those who would not hit the streets, which is what they did. First of all, truth is absolute, and what is absolute is complete in itself and unconditional. It is a permanent concept that exists independently of any other cause or arbitrary standard. It has no restriction, exception, or qualification, and is therefore immutable. An absolute may be a principle such as a mathematical formula or a standard such as a biblical commandment. Truth may and must correspond with a reality. If what is alleged to be true does not correspond with what is real, then there's a flaw somewhere and it's not true. For example, 2 times 2 is 4. I would have given a more elaborate technical example had I been capable, but I can handle this one. 2 plus 2 times 2 equals 4. To say 2 times 2 is 5 is untrue, because what is true is unalterable and thus immutable, and therefore must comport with reality. And 2 times 2 equaling 5 is not real, so it's not true. 2 times 2 therefore is eternally 4. Now you ones and zeros guys, I don't want to hear from you about this. As far as I can go, it's an illustration. The absolute principle is 2 times 2 equals 4, and since this corresponds to reality, then it's true. It's true. It's an absolute. Now the Bible is the ultimate source of absolute principles regarding the plan of God, such as God created the heavens and the earth. If the first thing the Holy Spirit reveals in the Bible is not true, then we can't trust anything else He discloses from that point forward. So, what are we going to do with Genesis 1:1, which is the first thing the Holy Spirit had to say? Is it true? And if it is, what does that mean? Well, that's what we'll take up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer that what we have noted will contribute to our inventory, will broaden our perspective, enable us to comprehend and understand other concepts so that we might make that advance to spiritual sophistication. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.